We're going to turn next in our Bibles to Genesis 35. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Genesis 35 is on page 29. Although Jacob will come back into the story at the very end of the book of Genesis, this is really the end of Jacob's story. Until we get to Joseph's story, which will take up most of the rest of the book of Genesis. This is the end of what the Bible has to tell us about the life of Jacob and God's grace to him. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank you and bless you for the plan you have for us by giving to us your word, that you plan to bless us and to keep us, to give strength and comfort to your people. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time in your word, that it would be used by your Holy Spirit as a sword, as a hammer for those who need that. Lord, that it would be used as a comfort for those who need that. Bless us with your presence now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allen Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father at Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the word of God. Not to make you feel too old, but how many of you remember watching other people's slides? Let me explain to you kids. Before there were phones that took pictures, people went on vacation and they took pictures of their trips, and they brought them back and they developed them. Rather than the pictures, they developed them, these little things called slides, and they would invite people over for dinner to watch the slides, to look at the slides from their trip. And you'd go and you'd watch the slides and you'd click through and they'd project them up on the wall, and you'd watch somebody's slides. You can't even make slides anymore, as far as I know. We've moved beyond that. But this passage reminded me of that because it's sort of a different passage than we've had before in the book of Genesis. Rather than having just one story, this chapter is really a bunch of little stories all put together. It's something of what we might call a travelogue. It's a bunch of different snapshots of Jacob's life and his family and what's going on with them as God moves them closer and closer into the promised land. It's less like a traditional story. Most of the stories we've seen in Genesis have a beginning, conflict, resolution, and an end. And we look at the whole story and we learn from that conflict and resolution of the story. This one is like building blocks. There's lots of different things that are being put together. But in that is the actual lesson of the chapter. God is not just teaching one little lesson, but putting them all together. He's showing us a pattern of life that's happening with Jacob and his family. Another feature of Genesis 35 is that most of it is very ordinary, especially if we compare to the things that have come before. Some of the things that have happened in Jacob's life have been remarkable and extraordinary. But there are lots of things happening in this passage that are fairly normal, are things that happen to you and to me, things that are just normal. But this passage is not only very ordinary, because it's ordinary, it's also important. And in its ordinariness is its application to us. It's easy to go to Genesis 35 and see this is how God deals with his people, not in the most remarkable parts of life, but in the most normal parts of life. This is how God shows his grace to his people. So let's dive in and look at the first bit of the story in Genesis 35. The first four verses come to us reminding us that it's always a good time to obey. It's always a good time to obey. God comes to Jacob in verse 1 and says, it's time to move to Bethel. Now, if you just jump into Genesis 35, you might not know why that's significant. Bethel by itself is significant because that's where Jacob had met God on his way to see Laban. This is where Jacob had seen the vision of God, God's angels ascending and descending on a ladder coming from heaven. And it's the place that God had called Jacob to go back to when he came back from Laban and his family. But Jacob hadn't gotten there yet. Instead, Jacob stopped at a place called Succoth, and then he stopped at a place called Shechem, where they had all sorts of problems. We saw that the last couple of weeks. The big context then is that God had called Jacob to Bethel, but after Jacob had left Laban, fought with Laban for his family, after Jacob had walked through the trial with Esau, Jacob just kind of plopped where he was. He did not complete his obedience. He had come through great spiritual trials, and then he just kind of stopped obeying God at that point. He kind of didn't pursue it all the way to the end. And I think if we phrase it that way, many of us can kind of identify with Jacob. We know what it is to go through very hard things and to really hold on to faith and to obey deeply during the greatest temptations, and then to sort of plop before you get to the finish line. To not really finish, to falter in something that's a lot less hard than what you just faced. The immediate context that comes to us in chapter 34, of course, is what happened to the family in Shechem, where Dinah was attacked and where the family got a bad reputation for themselves by killing everybody and stealing everybody else in this town of Shechem. It's not a pretty scene, and it tells us that God's people need to move as well. So that's one of the reasons that leads into verse 1 of chapter 35. Arise, go to Bethel. At this point, Jacob thinks, well, let's go. It's time to go. Everybody here hates us. Everybody here is either dead or they hate us. It's time for us to leave. We have no more friends here. And so it seems like a good time for Jacob to go. But in calling him to go, God is calling him to obey. He's calling him and he's basically saying in verse 1, it's past time for you to do what I told you to do. If we read between the lines just a little bit, God is telling Jacob, I told you to do this. If you lived in Bethel, we wouldn't be having any of these problems if you'd obeyed the first time. And so God is calling to Jacob, as many fathers have called to many teenagers, saying, I told you to do this a half hour ago, and you haven't moved yet. What's holding you up? And that's what God's saying to Jacob. I told you to go to Bethel. Now it's really time. I really mean it now. And not that God didn't mean it the first time, but Jacob didn't obey. So the first bad thing we see Jacob doing is delayed obedience. He delayed his obedience. I'm sure if you had asked Jacob during the years he lived in Shechem that he had intentions of getting to Bethel. And I'm sure if I asked you, during the years in between you actually getting to your sanctification, I said, are you going to deal with this sin in your life? All of you have a plan to deal with the sin in your life. All of you have some idea, oh yeah, I'm going to get to that. I'm going to start obeying God in that area at some point. Delayed obedience is not obedience. I know all of you parents have said that to your kids. If you wait to obey, you're not really obeying me. And so that's the first bad thing we find out about Jacob. But maybe more surprisingly than that, we find out that Jacob is not yet quite ready to move. He's not ready to move. Before they move, they have to do something else. And Jacob, to his credit, realizes it's not enough to outwardly obey God if inwardly we're still mixed up with idolatry. And so Jacob, to his credit, decides we need to purge our household. Look at verse 2. Jacob said to his household and all who are with them, put away the foreign gods that are among you. And then we get a little bit of a surprise. Wait a second. There are foreign gods in Jacob's house. They're literally gods of idols, stones and metal in Jacob's house. This one who's been called by God to be his special family still had idols in their house. Jacob had physically wrestled with the living God, and that wasn't enough for him to get rid of all the idols in his house. This is how bad the family is. We might have a high estimation of them at this point, but we really shouldn't. There's still lots of idolatry in their house. So Jacob says, we got to get rid of these things. First of all, get rid of your gods. Get rid of all the idols you're worshiping. We are going to undivide ourselves. Psalm 86 says, God, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And so Jacob says to his family, it's time to undivide our hearts. It's time to give our hearts and our lives and our family solely to God. Then he goes on and says, not only get rid of your gods, get rid of your garments, change your clothes. And it's not that they were priests to idols and that they were wearing priestly garments. It's probably that they were wearing the garments of the town where they lived. It's probably that they looked just like the people they were living around. There was no visible difference anymore between them and the people of Shechem or the people were with whom they were living. Take away your garments and put on new garments that make you look like God's people. And it goes on, and after they did that, it says in verse 4, they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. They gave to Jacob the rings that were in their ears. And so to apply this, we're going to put a basket at the back of the sanctuary today. And on your way out, ladies, if you wouldn't, that's not the point. The point is that these rings that were in their ears, most scholars agree that these were sorts of magical charms. These were part and parcel with the gods that they worshipped. These were things that they had in their ears or in their noses that they believed brought them good luck and protected them. Clearly, it's time to get rid of those. And yes, if you do think your earrings bring you good luck, you should get rid of them. Right? That's some type of god to you. The deeper thing is the issue, though. The deeper thing is that they had become complacent as a family. And their complacency led to idolatry coming back in and looking just like the world around them. And we should ask the question then, how did this special family, this family that had been called out by God and had seen God's grace in so many ways, how did this family get so low? How did they get to this point where there are idols among them, where there's no difference between them and the pagans around them? Especially Jacob, who had had such significant spiritual experiences with God. How is it that he's not leading his family in righteousness at this point? Well, here we should mark down a rule for ourselves and remember it. That spiritual experiences are not sufficient for long-term faithfulness. Let me say that again because it's important. Spiritual experiences are not sufficient for long-term faithfulness. Just because Jacob wrestled with the living God and saw him and talked to him and just because Jacob had amazing experiences doesn't mean anything 5 years from now. In other words, just because you had a great time at camp when you were a kid, or just because last summer you had a great time at Presbytery Family Camp, or you had this amazing spiritual experience talking to a friend 2 years ago, doesn't mean anything for faithfulness today if you have not remained faithful to pursue the Lord. If your spiritual health is residing on a past event and not on a current relationship with God, you will falter and you will become complacent as well. And I wouldn't doubt that some of you are in that position today, that you are thinking back to the time. I remember that day. I remember that spiritual experience I had. And that's my hope. That's where I found my life with God. And you're still relying on that instead of pursuing the Lord every day. That's how Jacob and his family got here. That experience was blessed. It's not that those spiritual experiences are bad. It's that if you don't follow them up with daily, mundane faithfulness to God, you will fall into complacency no matter how great those spiritual experiences were. Are you leaning on the past in order to strengthen you day by day? Another way of asking this is to ask, what would people see if they just saw snippets of your life. So what we're really seeing, you have to understand, is that we're not getting a thorough and full biography of Jacob. You understand that, right? The Bible's not interested in telling you everything about Jacob's life. It's only giving you pictures here, then a few years later here. And then we see, so what would happen if people looked at your life like that? They looked at a certain portion of your life and they saw, well, here's a spiritual high point. And we would expect this person to be really healthy in 20 years. But they take another picture of you 20 years from now and they say, well, what happened to that person? What happened to that person who was so, quote unquote, on fire for God 20 years ago? What would people see if they looked at a picture every 5 years of your spiritual life over the last 20 years? Would they see growth? Would they see decline? Would they see decay? Because you're relying on the past. So it's time to obey. It's always a good time to obey. It's always a good time to renew our undivided worship of God. Well, so we go on to the next building block in this chapter. We find out that God gives to His people what they need. God gives to His people what they need to obey Him. Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were all around them. So they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember, of course, that Jacob, though he is wealthy, though he has a great big family, doesn't quite have the army he needs to protect him. And so he was scared of Esau and his 400 men. And so surely Jacob and his company are just as scared setting out on this next leg of their journey. But God goes before them and with them. And God sends a terror on all the cities about the sons of Jacob. This is protection from God for His people. He protects them by making the people afraid of them. Now, this might not be significant to us immediately, but you can put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote it for the Israelites who were getting ready to go into the promised land. He wrote it for the Israelites who were far weaker and less militarily equipped than anybody else they were going to face. He wrote it for these Israelites, and it would have been really significant for them to remember that God, if He sends us, He will go with us. And if God tells me to go, He will go, and if He wants me to be protected, we'll be protected. Israel needed to know that in the wilderness God would go and He would protect them. American Christians need to know the same thing. We need to be assured on a regular basis that we don't need to be afraid and we don't need to act in fear. We don't have to vote in fear. We don't have to act in fear. We don't have to interact with our neighbors in fear. We don't have to evangelize in fear. We can live with confidence in God who protects His people. It turns out that God gives to His people two essential things. He gives to all of His people these two things, His presence and His promises. And when God gives His presence to His people, they don't need to fear anything. Which brings us to verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Jacob came to Bethel. Now, just walk with me one more time through the journey that Jacob's taken. He left, he ran away from Esau, knowing that Esau wanted to kill him 20 to 30 years ago now. And he came to a place called Bethel. And when he came to Bethel, he was all by himself and he was afraid. And there God met him and gave him a vision of Christ. And He told him all the promises and that He would be with him and that He'd bring him back here. And now Jacob is back 30 years later. He's got 11 sons, and we don't know how many daughters. He's got servants and cattle that he can't even count. God has blessed Jacob beyond imagination and brought him back home safely. God is good to His people. But not only does He bring him back home, look with me now at verse 9. There at Bethel, God appeared to him, and He blessed him, and He said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So He called his name Israel. This might sound familiar to you. It's not the first time this happened. This is so significant that it's recorded twice. It happened twice. God comes to Jacob and says, "Your name is Jacob." And when He says that, it's sort of a rebuke. Your name is usurper. Your name is grabs at the heel. You are Jacob, the living embodiment of your name. You are Jacob. But I'm not going to call you that anymore. I'm going to call you Israel. I'm going to rename you, and now you're going to be known as those who belong to God and who wrestle with God for God's goodness. You are going to be called Israel. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, why after God named Jacob Israel, does it keep calling him Jacob? It's because he keeps acting like Jacob, right? It's because he's not yet living into the identity that God's given to him. And it's going to begin, even in this passage, it's going to begin to call him Israel, although it's going to bounce back and forth between Jacob and Israel. Israel means wrestled with God, and by the repetition of this renaming, God is reminding His people of their identity in Him, that they belong to Him, and they are those who are marked by wrestling with God in prayer and in faithfulness. Not only does God repeat the renaming process, verse 11, He gives the promises again. God says to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your own body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give to the land of your offspring after you. Again, this is almost word for word some of the other instances where God appeared to Abraham and then Isaac, and more than once to Jacob, to give him promises of the land, of offspring, and ultimately through those things of Jesus Christ. As we look at these two instances of repetition, we are reminded that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. When God promises to His people, I will give you land, He's talking about the promised land, but even the promised land was just a down payment on heaven. And when God promises to Jacob, you will have descendants and kings will come from your body, He's ultimately not just talking about King David or Solomon, He's talking about Jesus. Jesus would be the descendant of the great king who would come from, literally, from the body of Jacob. And so we find in this little part of Genesis 35, repetition, almost word for word, repetition of things that have come before. Repetition of renaming, repetition of giving the promises to Jacob. When we find repetition in the Bible, what do we do with it? When you read something in the Bible that you've read before, are you, like me, are you quick to skim over it because you know exactly what's there? What do you do when God repeats lessons to you? See, repetition in the Bible is not God being the boring person at a party who only has two stories, which is how we treat Him sometimes. When God comes to Jacob and gives him this new name, when He gives him these promises again, we might tend in our hearts to sort of ignore it and want to get on to the next part of the story, because God's just repeating what I've already found out. But one author put it this way. He says, the promises of God, the repetitions of God, are not wheels, but they're spirals. So think about that with me for just a second. God's promises, when He repeats them, are not wheels, but they're spirals. When God repeats things in Scripture, it's not just Him going round and round over the same story again and again. He's not just repeating things because people are stupid and need to hear Him again. They are. But that's not the only reason. God's promises are spirals. Every time God gives a promise, He's bringing it a little higher. Every time God gives a promise, every time He repeats something to you in Scripture, He's making that promise greater or giving you a deeper sense or a deeper experience of it. Consider what had happened between the times when Jacob had first received these promises and this time. Derek Kidner writes it this way. Between these two times, he says, new perils passed, new sins forgiven, separate these two occasions to make the second inwardly richer than the first. We have to believe that this time in Genesis 35, when Jacob now near his old age, now that he receives these promises, we have to believe that they mean more now. We have to believe that now that he's seen God forgive him and carry him through and fulfill half the promises He's already given, surely Jacob values these promises and experiences them even more. And just one way of applying this is simply don't belittle God's repeated promises. When you hear something in church or something from a sermon that you've heard before, it's not a bad thing. When God repeats to you the gospel, it's not time for you to switch off your thinking. It's time for you to experience it on a deeper, new level than you ever have before. When newlywed couples express their love for each other, we all say, aw, and we appreciate it, and it's cute. But when a couple that's been married for 50 years express their love for each other, we are moved, aren't we? Because we know in that expression of love, not only is there a deep care, but there is history. And there's real love and real suffering that's gone into that. And so when God comes to you the same way He's been coming to you for years now and says, here's the gospel, let me remind you of My promises. It's not time for you to switch off, for you to start daydreaming and worship. It's time for you to say one more, God is good. Look at what God's given to me. God's promises repeated to you are a sign of His goodness to you. And with that, God's promises always mean His presence. God's promises always ultimately mean His presence. When God promises these things to Jacob, He's always implicitly promising him that He will go with him and He will be with him. And these promises, whether it's land or whether it's children, it's all or the presence of God itself. All these promises are surging ahead in the Bible. These are promises that are a river pushing us to Jesus Christ. Because it's in Jesus Christ that all the promises of God find their answer. Jesus either is the promise or He is the fulfiller of all the promises of God for us. And so when we hear the promises of God, what we're really hearing about is the ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And those things that God does for us can be summed up simply in His presence and in His promise. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you what you get when you get Jesus. When you get Jesus, you get the abiding presence of God with you for all of your life and for all of eternity. Those who are joined to Jesus by faith get not just Jesus, but the Holy Spirit and the Father Himself. We get all of God for all of time. Not only do you get the presence of God, but you become an inheritor of the promises of God. You become an inheritor of heaven itself and of all the things that God has promised that He would do for you until then. And so if you're thinking about becoming a Christian and you know that it costs something to become a Christian, you know that it costs your life even. It costs your diligence and your devotion to Jesus. Let me promise you that it's worth it. To gain the presence and the promises of God is worth more than you could ever give up for it. So give it up. Give up whatever idolatry you're holding on to. Give it up whatever self-righteousness is keeping you from it. And come to Jesus and find His presence and His promises. We need to keep moving. And as we do keep moving through the passage, we find next that God, to His people, He gives what's needed for their journey. He gives what's needed for their journey. God's presence and His promises, what we've seen so far. They give what is needed for life's ups and downs. And if we look at the rest of the passage kind of as one whole, what do we see? We see three deaths, a birth, and a scandal. They're kind of just three, not great things, but three normal things. These are things that happen to everybody. One of the themes of Genesis 35 is a theme of completion. This is a theme of completion. There's a journey that's being completed. Jacob's journey is finally at its end. There's a generation that's being completed as Jacob's story fades into the background to make room for Joseph's story. But there's also lives that are being completed as they finish the running of their race. Look with me first at verse 8. In verse 8 it says, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon-Bacuth. Of all the verses in chapter 35, this is the one that perplexes me the most. We've not heard anything about Deborah up until this point in Genesis, except that Rebekah had a nurse. We don't even know her name until right now. This is the first time we meet Deborah, and it's just because she just died. We don't know. There's so many questions I have. I'm just waiting to heaven to ask some of them. But what do we know? We know that Rebekah, when she left her parents to come and marry Isaac, she took with her a nurse. That nurse apparently was Deborah. And at some point in these travels, there was an exchange, and Deborah started traveling and ministering to the family of Jacob. We don't know when that happened, but Deborah, when she died, then was probably something around the age of 180 years old, which is not out of range of what some of the patriarchs grew to, which means that Deborah, this beloved nurse, was the one who bound the generations together. She was the one that traveled with Jacob that was able to connect him to his past, connect him to his father and even the grandparents of his kids. Deborah was precious to Jacob. And we don't know that until now, but clearly she was. To have a nurse and she dies and they bury her near an oak tree, which is sacred in the ancient world. And they name the oak tree an oak of weeping. And everybody's sad. She will be sorely missed. Well, that's not the only death. We go on in verse 16 into 21. We see Rachel's death. They're journeying from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. And we won't even get into how Bethlehem is significant as it goes throughout Scripture. But Rachel, on their way to Bethlehem, goes into labor. She has one more child, this great desire of her life. As she goes into labor, her labor was hard. When it was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." This may be echoed, by the way, in the announcement of the angels as they came to the shepherds. And they said to the shepherds, "Not be afraid. A baby has been born in Bethlehem." But they came to her and said to Rachel, "Don't be afraid, you have another son." And as her soul was departing, she called his name Ben-Oni, son of my suffering. And in faith, Jacob would later name him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Rachel dies. It says there in a very Hebrew way of speaking, as her soul was departing, for she was dying. For the Hebrew mind, the life is in the soul, and the soul is what gives life to the body. As her soul is departing, she names him Ben-Oni, of her sorrow. He is heartbroken. And once again, Jacob sets up a pillar. The pillar of Rachel's tomb was there to this day. Not this day necessarily, but for the Israelites that were getting ready to go into the promised land, they could expect to see the pillar near Ephrath where Rachel was buried. Then we come to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac after so many years, came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now Isaac's years were 180, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. We see Esau and Jacob back together, at least able to get along for the funeral. Jacob had lied to Esau, said he'd follow him to his place. He didn't do that, but apparently they're getting along at least relatively well right now. So we see three deaths. Deaths are part of life. We see one birth. That's a better part of life. We also see, if we look in the middle of the story, a couple other interesting notes. Verse 27, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's it. That's all it tells us. That Reuben took one of his father's concubines and lay with her. And it doesn't tell us how they reacted. All it tells us is that Jacob knew, and it's going to come back up when he gives his blessings and curses to his sons at the end of his life. What is Reuben doing? Reuben potentially is led not only by his lusts, but also by a desire to take power over from his father. If you remember the story of Absalom, the son of David, what did he do when he wanted to take power from his father? He stole his father's concubines and lay with them. This may be what Reuben is doing, trying to get his father out of the way and trying to take over. We're not really sure. But whatever it is, it's of course tragic and a great sin. And then the other interesting thing we see following on the heels of that is a roster. Just a roster, a list of the sons of Jacob, a list of all 12 now. For the first time, we have all 12 sons of Jacob listed together. This list is a promise, or is a fulfillment of the promise of God's faithfulness. And it's a call for the next generation to take over faithfulness on behalf of Jacob. And so this is what we see in the rest of this passage. God gave his presence and his promises. And then there's three deaths, and there's a birth, and there's a tragedy. And in all of that, the simple point is that God's presence and his promises are enough for his people. And isn't this where we're living right now? Last Sunday morning, there was an ambulance on our street, and our neighbor died last Sunday morning while we were getting ready for church. Before that, Jeff Kessler's mom died. 2 days ago, a friend of our congregation, George Gregory, and his wife, they lost their young son, Jonathan, a few days ago. Right? And then a couple days ago, Margaret was born. Isn't this exactly where we're living? Between life and death, experiencing the death of people we love and rejoicing in the birth of people we love. This is why God's given us, just to show us this is normal. This is exactly where you live, and what you need for where you live is the presence and the promises of God. This is what you need for daily, mundane faithfulness. There are some days in our lives that are extraordinary. There are some days in the lives of the church that are extraordinary. Far more often than not are ordinary days. Ordinary things. Bad things happen. Good things happen. What you need is the presence and the promises of God. All of it points to Jesus, who is the presence of God with us and fulfills all the promises of God for us. Just like Jacob, just like Israel, you are going to wander this life. You are never going to be fully at home until you get to heaven. And God wants you to wander well. He wants you to do well and to be faithful. And to be faithful requires taking hold, not just once, but daily taking hold of the presence and the promises of God that are given to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why this passage is here. So just a reminder, in the simplest, kind of most ordinary possible way, take hold of the presence and promises of God so that you will wander this life well. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we're not that faithful, but you are. We thank you for the reminders that are given to us here. Lord, it's easy in Genesis 35 just to see ourselves in the story. We know what it is to bury people and lose people we love. We know what it is to rejoice at the birth of new children. We know what it is to grieve over sin or to need to purge our lives of idols. But Lord, in all of this, you keep giving yourselves to your people. You keep giving yourself to your people. You keep giving promises and presents. You keep fulfilling and repeating those great promises to us, just as you did to Israel. And so, Lord, we pray that in the week to come, most of us won't have any extraordinary days. But we pray that in the ordinary days, we will be faithful. That day after day, you would help us, remind us, call us, to lay hold of the gospel every day, to believe your presence, to enjoy it, to believe your promises, and to act accordingly. We pray that you would do that in us so that we would remain faithful over the long, mundane years that you might give us. We pray for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Psalm 119G. Psalm 119G. Keep your promise to your servant. I rest in the hope you give. This is my comfort in affliction, that your promises make me live. Though the arrogant deride me, I have not turned from your word. I ponder your precepts. Look at stanza, keep going. Stanza 27, I was angered by the wicked. They forsake your law, but this is your law will be my statutes in this pilgrim tent of mine. We live in a pilgrim tent. As solid as you think your house is, we still live in pilgrim tents. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Nate will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 119, selection G.